All right, at this time, the children can go down to Kingdom Kids. And the workers. Okay, looks like the Kingdom Kids workers are going to have a lot of kids this morning. Have fun, Nancy. And you got Howie doing crowd control. Have fun. All right, for the rest of us, if you could turn to John chapter 13. I think it's on page 1066 if you're using the Bible in the seat in front of you. John chapter 13. We continue this morning our journey through the Gospel of John, and we're all the way up to chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now over to verse 34. It says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. But by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Amen.
Good morning, church. Paul's here, huh? I guess so. Good to be here this morning with you and to continue to share with you from the Gospel of John. This is a great book. I'm sure that you've been enjoying it. I know that I've been enjoying it. And this morning, as Pastor Gene just mentioned, we're kind of jumping into the second half of things here. Now, I hope you recall why John wrote this Gospel. Let's just do a quick review here. This Gospel, the Gospel of John, is a theological rebuttal to the false Gospel of Gnosticism. You remember those guys who said that Jesus wasn't a real person, was a ghost or whatever the case may be. And throughout the first half of this gospel, we have seen John work and teach to establish both Jesus' messiahship and his divinity. We've watched him do several miracles to prove this out, including the very last miracle that we looked at and that Pastor Gene talked to us about a couple of weeks ago, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But now, as we come into chapter 13, things begin to change. Theologians call this first half of the book that we've been studying the book of signs. But now as we start this morning in chapter 13, they change the title to the book of glory. And the reason why they talk about this as the book of glory is because John is going to begin to emphasize Jesus' sacrificial work, his death on the cross, and the resurrection. Now, you'll note what Gene had read for us a minute ago, the beginning of chapter 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time for him had come to leave this world. So, for Jesus, the celebration of the Passover with his friends, with his disciples, had really become a personal time of ministry to prepare these disciples for what was about to come. His death, his resurrection, all the persecution that would lead up to that, his ascension back to the Father. In one sense, you could say Jesus was issuing their final marching orders before he would leave this world. He was getting them ready for what was about to transpire. And he begins this whole time of teaching by demonstrating and teaching them what it means to be a loving servant. In this second half of the book, we see the central essence of the gospel, really, which focuses on salvation, the price that Jesus paid for you and for me so that we could be free from our sins, so that we can know his peace, his presence, his love, his mercy and grace, so that we can know that we not only have a place in heaven, but we can experience abundant life here and now on earth. Those are the great things that Jesus has provided for us through his death and resurrection. Let me start this morning by telling you a story by a philosopher from, I think I want to say he's the 1700s or 1800s. And if any of you guys who studied philosophy, you might recognize this guy's name. His name is Søren Kierkegaard. And Søren Kierkegaard is often referred to as the father of existentialism, which is, you know, a 95-cent word for whatever. Okay. I read philosophy. I had to study philosophy. I know we all did when we, you know, doing theology and philosophy, and we get in this whole existential argument or whatever, but I'm not here for an existential argument this morning. Søren Kierkegaard also did a lot of writing, and he tells a story about a king who became a commoner. And he became a commoner because he had fallen in love with a beautiful woman who was from the village, somebody who was not of royal birth. And there was no question that he loved her. He was absolutely bedazzled by her. And it's kind of weird because, you know, according to Kierkegaard, she really wasn't, don't take this wrong, ladies, I don't want to be chauvinistic or, you know, politically incorrect, but she wasn't a lot to look at. But neither was he, for that matter. You know, he was a poor man. He had basically become a commoner, so he basically had given up all the stuff here, and he, at this point in his life, he didn't have two nickels to rub together. So he wasn't really good looking, but he was really a good guy. He was a godly man, like a man who loved God and loved people. And as he met her and he, you know, took up with her, he basically swept her off her feet and won her heart. Now, what makes the story kind of extraordinary is what we used to hear is the rest of the story. I can't remember the guy's name now. I'm getting old. Paul Harvey. The rest of the story. The brain cells are the first thing to go, right? Or is it the sense of smell? I don't know. Whatever. So either way. So Kierkegaard actually starts the story by telling it this way. He says this, quote, "Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. He was a great king and can have whatever he wanted. Anything he wanted. Every statesman feared him. Every foreign head of state trembled before his power. And for the wedding to happen, they would have all sent ambassadors to this wedding. Now, he realized that if he asked his courtiers about the wedding, this is what they would say to him. Your majesty is about to confer a favor upon a maiden for which she could never be sufficiently grateful her whole life long. And you see, for the king, that was the problem. Even if she wanted to come to him and be with him, he would never know for certain if she would have loved him for himself. And so he wrestled with these troubled thoughts, and he wrestled by himself and tried to work his way through it. So then finally he made his decision. He decided that if she could not come up to his high station in life and to love him freely for who he was, he needed to descend to her station in life. And he must descend stripped of his royal power, his wealth, for only then would he know that his beloved loved him freely, loved him equally. And so he laid aside all his power and all his privileges, and he came to her as an equal to truly win her love. You know, in one sense, this story serves to illustrate God's incredible love for each of us, for you and for me. Jesus, who is and has been God for all eternity, laid aside his divinity and his power and his riches to become one of us, to walk with us, to be an everyday kind of a guy, to show us how to live a holy and pleasing life to God, and to model for us what it meant to be a true servant for the sake of the kingdom. You know, last week when Howie preached, I don't know if you caught it, but he reminded me again, you know, that as fully devoted followers of Jesus, you and I need to follow Jesus' example, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that, my friends, is the call to be a loving service. That's how Jesus lived, as a loving servant, sold out to God, sold out to people. Now, I think it's important for us to note that fully devoted followers will and should serve in love, not out of duty, not out of obligation, not because it's the right thing to do, but we do it because of love. Well, what do we mean by that? What does that look like? So Jesus begins to teach his disciples what it looks like as the story moves forward. The second part of verse 1 says this: having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them. A new translation from NIV says, to the end. And Pastor Gene read it this morning. He said, the full extent of his love. Basically, what Jesus was doing is loving them with everything that he had. That's the bottom line. He put his all into the love of these men who he called disciples. The meal that was being served was the Passover. And as we know, the Passover was about the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And they would get together and they would celebrate. They would recall what God did, the judgments of God on their oppressors with, you know, all of the flies and the gnats and all of the ugly things and the river turning to blood and all that stuff. They would remember that night the lamb was sacrificed and the blood of the lamb was put over the door and on the sides of the door. And then when the angel of death came, passed over the children of Israel, so that none of them were judged, but those who did not have the blood in the door were not under the blood. Well, they died. That was the curse. That was the firstborn curse. And this is what God had delivered them, and this is what they were celebrating, the deliverance of God in their lives. That story, in one sense, really typifies what Jesus was about to do for all humanity. Remember what John wrote in the beginning of chapter 1? Jesus showed up in the scene. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was about to sacrifice his life for your life and for my life so that we might go free. That brings us to verse 2 and right through verse 5. We'll quickly read it again. It says, the evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. Now, let me set this scene for you, if you will. Anytime the Jewish people would gather for a celebration or a feast, it was customary for the host of the banquet or the host of the meal to have somebody there to wash people's feet. Now, why was that important? Jerusalem, by nature, was kind of a dirty city. They didn't have lovely sidewalks like we have, or paved roads, or any of those kinds of things, or pristine lawns. The roads were dirty. They were dirty. They were disgusting. There was all kinds of things on the road. How many of you guys own pets? Quick little story about my kid brother. He had a little dog, and the little dog got sick, and the little dog was starting to lose control. And so Paul had to get up in the middle of the night, and he wasn't thinking about where he was going, and yuck, right? But that's what the roads in Jerusalem were like. All kinds of junk on the road. And so foot washing was kind of an important thing. And, you know, they basically was a kind of way to say, here we go, we're just going to clean you up and you'll be good to go and all that other stuff. Now, foot washing, obviously, based upon what we just know what they were picking up in the road, was considered to be a real menial task. Matter of fact, it was so low that not even Hebrew slaves were required to do it. Only those who were enslaved and as Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, were required to perform this service. It was the lowest of low jobs you can think of. The only thing I can compare it to, and I hope nobody works in a car wash here, as a kid I worked in a car wash. To me, that was the lowest job I ever had in my life. I had a guy who used to yell at me and say, make sure you get that rocker panel, you know? And one of those, it's like he was a crazy dude, but you know. Working in a car wash is not exactly all it cracked up to be, no matter what the movie says, right? And they're all dancing and funking out, whatever. Yeah, but that's not the way it is, right? So, I mean, it's a low, crazy, ugly job. So, the only exception to this rule would be, for instance, maybe a wife would wash her husband's feet. Don't get any ideas, guys. That day is gone. And don't ask, I would never ask Kathy. She hates feet. She'll tell you that, she hates feet. Except hers, her feet are good. Nobody else's feet, no, I'm not touching your feet, man. Okay. A pupil might wash their teacher's feet. Those of you guys in Sunday school class with Howie, you don't have to do that. Okay? And the other one might be a child would wash a parent's feet. So those are the kinds of exceptions to the rule. Kobe's saying, no way, no way. Doug, don't do it. Anyways, so those are the kind of the exceptions to the rules. And in these examples, these types of things would be really considered to be an act of extreme devotion. You could say an act of radical love, okay? And do you know what the great thing about radical love is? The great thing about radical love is the willingness to abandon oneself in the act of service with the full confidence of knowing God's blessing and expecting nothing in return on a human level. Totally trusting God for whatever is going to happen and not worrying about, you know, if I scratch your back, you're going to scratch mine, the typical thing that we see in our day today. And that was Jesus. Radical love. Verse 3, look at the kind, you go back and look at verse 3. Jesus had total confidence in what was going on. He knew where he was from. He knew what was going to come. He knew where he was going. And he was empowered to act out in radical love by just taking the time to wash the feet of his friends, of his disciples, the ones who he poured 3 years of his life into. What was more even radical about his love was the fact that he not only did it for his friends, but Jesus has radical love for his enemies as well. You know, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus would say this. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus practiced what he preached. And from what we can read this morning, Jesus washes all the feet of all the disciples, including Judas. We know what Judas was all about. And if you don't remember, Judas is the guy who betrayed him. Right? Now, the Bible doesn't expand on the interaction of Jesus washing Judas's feet. We don't have no idea what that was like, but I'm sure, you know, I can conceptualize in my mind some of the thoughts that both of them might have been thinking. I'm sure Jesus is thinking something like this: Judas, you don't have to go down this path. You don't have to do this. You can still follow me. We can work this out. You don't have to do this. But even though Jesus knew he was going to. And I could see Judas sitting there getting his feet washed and thinking, oh man, what am I going to do now? Tough place to be in. Had to be extremely uncomfortable knowing what the devil was prompting him to do. The struggle in his mind needed, most likely, was unbearable. And yet we know that eventually he succumbed to the temptation. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And we know the rest of the story, as the Bible teaches us. But you know what? In spite of this adversarial relationship in this moment in time, and it was adversarial, don't get me wrong, Jesus still loved Judas, in spite of the fact that Judas had lost his love for the master. That's radical. That's something that's beyond human comprehension. That's something that a lot of us, we try to aspire to it, but sometimes I think in our humanness we fall short of that because we try to do it in our own power instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. We need a wake-up call from that perspective, church. That brings me to a critical question here. Can I love my enemies like Jesus loves them? You ever think about that? I know I haven't. I'll be honest. I have struggled with that. You know, when I was growing up and I was in middle school, I'm sure your kids hated middle school. I hated middle school. I was a runt. I probably spent my 7th and 8th grade years fighting my way out of the schoolyard, literally, because I was the little kid that could pick on me, you know? It was crazy. It was totally crazy. But now, you know, as you get older, that's that thing. Can I love my enemies? Can we love our enemies? And again, I'll say in our humanity, that is an impossible task. Only a person who has entered into a true personal relationship with Jesus Christ can choose to love an enemy. And if we are truly to be seen as fully devoted followers of Jesus, we must love and serve without any conditions whatsoever. Jesus demonstrated his unconditional love for his followers and for his enemies. God wants us to love and serve the unlovable, including those lifestyles of people that we find abhorrent, that turn us off, that make us mad, make us angry, and make us disgusted. We have to love those who hate us. We have to love those who hate our Lord. We need to love those who hate what we stand for because Jesus loves them. That's important to remember. You know, it gets easy to get lost in our humanity and we see things that make us mad. And we go, oh, like, Jesus still loves them. And if Jesus loves them, we should. We might not like them. There's a difference between love and like. You know, you can love somebody and still not like them. Ask my kids. I love them, but sometimes I just don't like where they are, you know? You can love somebody and not necessarily like them, but you've got to love them. God wants us to love and to serve the unlovable, including those people who turn us off. After all, if you and I only love and serve the people who love us, have we really loved our neighbors as ourselves? Have we? I think not. If we only love and serve those who love us, are we any different than the dog-eat-dog world that you and I live in today? I don't think so. But that's just one preacher's opinion. You might differ with me, and that's okay. I love you anyways, because I'm supposed to love you, right? Amen. See, radical love calls us to love and to serve as Jesus loved and served. We are called also to really be humble servants, really. Now, many times I think we look at and think about humility in the sense of being servants for the kingdom and extending the love of God to our community. Look at me, I'm suffering for Jesus. I'm so humble, right? I mean, that's the little, I mean, it's you think you're doing, look what I'm doing for the Lord, look what I'm doing for the kingdom. But I'm going to tell you something. There are going to be times in our journeys where we must be humble enough to accept the grace that God is giving to us in some of our hard times, in some of our hard circumstances. I would say that there are times that we are reluctant to accept this because we know that we're not good enough. The scripture has taught us that. We know none of us are good enough. We all have fallen short. However, I will say this as plain as I can. When God offers you grace, he wants you to receive it. He wants you to accept it because it's a gift, because he loves you. Pick up at verses 6 through 11. It says this. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my hands and my feet, but my head and my head as well, and my hands. In other words, give me a bath. And Jesus said, those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. The whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said what he said. For nearly 3 years now, you have heard all of us on staff talk about the four essentials, right? What are the four essentials? The first one is what? Prayer. Remember that one? What was the second one? Come on. Generosity, good. The third one is unity. And the last one is what? Witnessing, okay? I propose to you that in this segment of the story, it's a pretty clear mandate that fully devoted followers of Jesus, servants who are conduits of his love, must bear witness by both receiving Christ's forgiveness and then proclaiming it to the community. The two pieces go hand in hand. You can't have a valid witness unless you've received it already. And if you haven't received it, you can't proclaim it. Yet many times, believers, we get focused on the minor things. I don't like the color of the carpet, Gene. I had nothing to do with the color. No, I do like the color of the cap, but you know where I'm going? We get hung up on the little things, the stupid things. I'm not going to tell you what church it is, but I know there are people in my family that belong to a church, and they come over to our house, and we talk, and how's your church going? And I hear, well, this one said this, and this one said this, and this, and they major in the minors so big time. Praise God, I don't see that here. You guys are doing good. You guys are growing. You guys are getting it, and I like that. That's important. We need to continue to move and grow and develop that way because there are a lot of churches that don't do it that way. You know, they're too busy backbiting and talking behind each other's backs and stuff like that, and that does not cut it from a kingdom perspective. It doesn't cut it from a human perspective either. Now, it's interesting because there's another part of the story that's not included in this part of the gospel in John. In Luke chapter 22, same meal, and this is what the scripture says. It reads this, a dispute arose among them to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Anybody ever hear Ringo Starr star? I'm the greatest. Jesus said to them, the king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So as you know, it's this whole thing is Jesus is washing the disciples' feet and this discussion begins to ensue. You know, which of them is the greatest? And I can picture this now in my mind. Here is Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah of all time, humbling himself to do the work of a slave, and these guys are jockeying for position. I don't think it's a good witness to you. Not really. I mean, in fact, I would call that a lousy witness. You know, you spent 3 years with Jesus and you don't get it yet. And like many people of our day, they were missing the whole point of what Jesus was doing with the foot washing. And the point is this. Foot washing was symbolic for the humiliation that Jesus was going to suffer to purchase our salvation. Foot washing is an example of the purification that each one of us truly need. However, in our day, I think it's very difficult for people to understand why Jesus even did what he did, the lowly position that he took. After all, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why would he do such a thing? Well, you know, I'm pretty sure that most of us have bathrooms in our houses, right? Yes. And we do keep our bathrooms clean, don't we? I would hope, you know. But what if somebody like, God rest his soul, Reverend Billy Graham, came to your house and said, I've come to clean your toilet. How would you feel about that? Would you let Billy Graham clean your toilet? Nah, you know what? I think a lot of us would say, no way. That's too menial of a task for such an important person like you, Reverend Graham. We wouldn't want you to do that. Yet, that is exactly what Jesus did, when you think about it. To wash disciples' feet was probably as much low as asking Billy Graham to clean your toilet. Philippians 2 reminds us, your attitude should be the same of Christ Jesus, who in being very nature God did not consider equality with God with something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Peter certainly didn't understand what was going on here, what Jesus was doing. And as Peter turn came and says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, no way, Lord, you're not washing my feet. I'm not letting you do that. You're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you know what? If you don't let me wash your feet, we don't have a relationship. Really, that's what the bottom line was. And then Peter says, okay, Lord, well, if you want to wash my feet, then throw me in the shower stall. I need a bath, top to bottom. No, Jesus said, you don't need a bath. You're already clean. And why was he clean? Because he had started a relationship with Jesus. All he needed to do was have his feet washed because of the way life is sometimes. Peter gets reminded that he is clean, because that points to the great salvation that Jesus has indeed provided to the whole world. As each one of us makes the choice to truly repent, to turn our lives around, and believe the good news, the gospel. The most important aspect of the gospel is simply this. Jesus has taken the penalty that was due to humankind, sin. The atonement and the forgiveness of sin is good news. Good news that you and I must share with our lost world. Good news that that should be a witness in the way we love our neighbors as ourselves. So, God, you know what? Being a witness is not just yak, yak, yak. It's demonstrating it in love and truth. You guys have been doing a pretty good job with some of that stuff, too. Especially with some of our families that have been hurting lately. That's a witness. That's a witness to the world. Because, you know, all of us, you know, we do things for people in the church, but they have relationships that are outside of the church too. And a lot of those people in those relationships are not part of the church. They don't know Christ. They don't believe yet. Yet. You notice I said yet. But if you and I are faithful and we follow through and we live like Jesus lived and loved like Jesus loved and humbled ourselves to be servants, be a servant leader like Jesus was, well, we're going to see some really cool, crazy things happen. So, I got something else for you to think about too. What would you do if you were in Peter's position? Would you let the Messiah wash your feet? Would you? I mean, Peter's first reaction, in one sense, was a false type of humility. Oh, no, God, no, Jesus, I'm not worthy of you washing my feet. But I would submit to you that his refusal of letting Jesus wash his feet was kind of prideful, you know, a spiritual pride kind of a thing. But I wouldn't be too hard on Peter because, you know, I think a lot of us would do the same thing. Well, he didn't understand what Jesus was trying to show him. We are disciples. We should be fully devoted followers of Jesus. And as disciples and as fully devoted followers, we are the servants. But a lot of times we think just because we're the servants that, you know, when Jesus wants to do something, that, you know, like Peter said, Jesus can't wash my feet. He's my master. And my spiritual pride tells me that I must serve Jesus. But Jesus says to him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, that's an amazing thought. Unless I can believe that Jesus loves me this much and beyond, unless I can accept with faith, Jesus is not only is my Messiah, but also a servant who is trying to help me. Unless I know he is truly working towards my good and believe that with all of my heart, that he's not seeking his glory, if I can't do any of that, then I really can't have a relationship with him. All of those pieces are essential. And I got to tell you something. When the first time I really started to understand and put those pieces together, that was an epiphany. It really was. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the humble, suffering servant who went to the cross for you and for me. And he says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So we need to be willing to accept the whole scope of the gospel, not only the messiahship of Jesus, not only the divinity of Jesus, but also the fact that Jesus loves us so much that he's willing to serve us. And I think a lot of times we lose sight of that fact. And I got to tell you this, you know what? And if I can't have a relationship with him like that, then there's certainly no way that I'm going to be able to serve him or love my neighbors as myself as a good witness. You know, the bottom line of Jesus' lesson here is simply this. If we are to live a life of a loving servant, we must love with the servant's heart. That's really what it comes down to. We have to love with the servant's heart. Okay, let's look at those last couple of verses here. When we finished washing their feet, he put his clothes on and returned to his place, and he said, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example so that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Excuse me. So, do you know, do I know, do we know what Jesus has done for each of us? Do we understand that? Loving God and loving others needs to be more than a lofty platitude. To be loving servants requires both thought and action. You know, a few years ago, I read a story about the JetBlue. Anybody here fly JetBlue? I mean, I'm a Delta guy myself, but JetBlue is a pretty good company too. And their CEO, His name is David Neeleman. Now, you know, most CEOs would be sitting in the front office someplace, kind of directing things and orchestrating things and whatnot and telling people what to do, but not this guy. He loves to be where his employees are. He does. And when he flies around the country in his airplanes, and he does that quite often, he's just one of the crew members. He passes out snacks. He passes out blankets to the guys in first class. Right? He's with the flight attendants. He'll sit in the cockpit and he'll chat with the pilots. And then he joins the team that cleans the planes. That's pretty cool. And he says, quote, "You can't ask employees to do something that you would not be willing to do yourself." I think that's a pretty good example. And think about it from this perspective. Jesus washed the feet of all his disciples, even Judas, to teach them both, to teach us all what it means to offer mercy, to offer grace, and to offer the love of God to a very, very lost world. We should understand that nothing God ever asks us to do should be considered beneath us. Nothing. And as God gives us opportunity to serve our community, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, we're going to meet people who have dirty feet and dirty hearts. There's no question about that. There are going to be times when we will need to wash each other's feet as well, because the road we will walk will be dirty. There's no question about that. Are we ready for such a task? I certainly hope so, because I know, I really believe in my heart, that God is going to use us in mighty ways much sooner than we even realize. Church, are we ready for God to move in our midst? Are we ready for God to direct our path? Are we ready to say, Jesus, whatever you tell me to do, I am willing to do it, no matter the cost, no matter the price, no matter how despicable or lowly it is. Nothing is beneath me, Lord. I will do anything you want me to do, so that I can be your witness and I can love people into the kingdom of God. Are we willing to do that? You see, to serve Jesus, it requires a love, it requires humility, it requires a willingness to be an example. That is what a servant leader does. Jesus sums up this chapter in those verses 34 and 35, and he says this: "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let me conclude by saying this morning. If we are to serve like Jesus, we are to let him serve others through our lives. That's really what it comes down to. We are to love each other as a witness to the world. Our thoughts and our actions must be expressed in the same humility that Jesus demonstrated in this story. You know what I say? Let the foot washing begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you today for your great word. And we thank you for this incredible teaching that Jesus showed his disciples both then and now. I pray, Father, that we would be found in the place that has a willing heart to realize, God, if you ask us to do something, that we are just not going to question it or give you a hard time about it, God, but we're just going to move out and trust in obedience, knowing full well that you have our best interests at heart. I pray for this congregation. I pray, God, that you would use us to your glory. I pray that you would help us, Father, to be able to move forward. And then when we see people's lives, maybe people that have made us mad or don't like us or whatever the case may be, that help us to remember that you love that person, that you died for that person, and that we are truly to be your witnesses in those kinds of situations, even as well as the good situations. So, Father, we just thank you for this time and pray that you would help us to take this message with us from this place and put our theology into action. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
If you can't tell already, this morning is Alabaster Sunday, so offering is going to be taken a little bit differently. We're going to have you, if you have alabaster or offering, so if you have money to go to alabaster, you drop in the church, and for regular offering, you should put in one of the offering plates up here. And if you're curious what alabaster is, it's a Nazarene thing that all the money goes to building churches and hospitals, and so it goes, it's really good. Don't feel pressured to, like, give. But I just want to read a verse for you from Hebrews 11. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So that's just a good reminder that faith is important. So after I pray, you guys can come down the center. You guys can come down the center. All right. Dear God, thank you for today. Help us all to be your servants and to love you and be willing to go the extra mile and wash each other's feet and do whatever it takes to show your love to others. Amen.